I'd like you to take your Bibles this evening, please, and I want you to turn firstly to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Now I want you just to come with me as we read these very simple statements. So I'll read the introduction as well. And I really want you to understand this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ really did die, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is, in simplicity, the Christian message, the Christian gospel. It's the gospel that can save a soul. It's a gospel and a message that contains the answer for sin. Any message that doesn't give you the answer to sin cannot save your soul. It's incredible, isn't it, what people actually believe these days. They hear a message and they believe it. They hear of a faith and they embrace it. And yet the truth is, the message they believe, they receive and believe, and the faith that they embrace can't save their souls. You know, you get situations like people will embrace Eastern religions, they'll embrace Buddhism, and they will listen to these mystical teachings of strange experiences and meditations and self-effort for self-improvement to get higher and higher and better and better and to find this strange light of eternal perfect peace and contentment, and they'll say, well, that's the way for me to go. But you know, Buddha, or as many Buddhas as they are, they're all dead. Yeah, none of them have got the answer to the greatest problem in the human race, and that's death. And there's not a Buddha, be it the original one or whoever since then, they can really give you the answer for sin. I mean, it's only the message of the Christian gospel that can give you the answer for sin. Many people would embrace Islam these days, and they would talk about Muhammad and Allah being God and Muhammad being the prophet. I mean, that whole story is based upon one man called Muhammad who went into a cave and who had this revelation from Allah, and he wrote the Quran. And that was the word of God and the message of God for the race, for the human race. And then he went out and he spread his message. And when they didn't believe him, he killed them. He spread his message by murdering people. And he told everybody that this is what went on in the cave. And he got this revelation. Nobody went in the cave. You know, nobody saw it happen. Nobody heard Allah speaking to his prophet Muhammad or whatever. It's all based on one person's experience and claims and a faith, inverted commas, basically spread by murder and by death. And you can go into the New Age movements and all their strange and mystical teachings. You can pick up their books and you can read them, and, you know, it's so airy-fairy. It's not factual, it's not historic, it's not clear. It's all based on vague, wondrous kind of hopeful experiences, using phraseology that is a bit like trying to pick up an eel. You know, it's also slippery, and trying to get some shape out of a cloud. You just can't do it. You can't get the whole thing together. But they say, if you practice it, well, it works. And then you say, but now tell me, have you got an answer to the questions of life? You know, I mean, why am I here? Well, I don't know what the new age, they got no answer to that, really. You just sort of happen to be here. So while you're here, you may as well get on with it. Where am I going? Who do I have to answer to? What about death? Tell me about my sins. No answers to any of it. And yet people will embrace it. The incredible thing about the Christian message and about Christianity itself is that, one, it's factual. Two, it's historical. It's clear and simple in its claims. And it says nothing in its basic claims that are not factual, historical, and witnessed to by many, 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 many people. Jesus Christ was a real person who did actually live. History will record it. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that he lived. He just did. I mean, you'd just be an academic, well, idiot, I was going to say, if you couldn't just accept the history. I mean, did Winston Churchill live? Yes. Did Queen Victoria live? Yes. Did Julius Caesar live? Did Pontius Pilate live? Yes, they're figures of history, just as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is a figure of history. He lived. He did die. He did actually die by crucifixion. And he was buried in a tomb, and they did roll the stone over the door. Simple, factual truth. And I tell you what, it's just true. He rose again from the dead. I say, oh, how do you know that? Well, I just know that because there were so many people that saw him alive. So many people saw him alive. In so many different places, at so many different times, doing so many different things. in so many different situations. The people are all different kinds of people, different kinds of understanding, intelligence, education, different kinds of personalities. You know, and at one stage he was seen by one or two, then he was seen by a handful of 12, and then he was seen by more than 500 people all at one time. Well, you can't get 500 liars all on the same day with the same fact to repeat the same story. And you know, there were particularly men and women as well, but in particular 12 men who went out into the world with transformed lives to declare the message to the world that Jesus Christ, who lived and who died upon the cross of Calvary and was buried and rose again the third day, was now alive. They went into the world to declare it. Now, they actually died. 11 of them died for preaching it. Now, if they imagined it and it was all a dream or a big conspiracy, you know, if it was just something that they all got together and agreed to work up this new religion about, I can't see 11 of them going to their death declaring that this person was alive and that they had actually seen him. It's just not sense or intelligent or reasonable historic kind of analysis. We are dealing with truth and facts. And the early apostles who declared the message of the Lord Jesus Christ went to their death for their faith, not because, like a fanatic, they were believing something they were told. They were just declaring something they had seen. And they couldn't deny it, you see. It wasn't possible for them to deny it. They had seen him alive. They had seen him and lived with him and heard him speak. They had seen him die. They had actually seen him get buried. All right? And then they had met with him just literally days later. And not only did they meet with him, but they spoke to him. They touched him. He ate before them. He told them things. He taught them. He explained to them about things that he had said to them before he died and what they had meant. And he gave them instruction as to what to do for the future. It wasn't one person. It wasn't one occasion. Multiple events, multiple occasions. Over a period of several weeks, all of this happened. There are facts written in your history books and facts written in encyclopedias, with far less evidence for them. And they're accepted as true. And they're established as being true on the basis of the evidence, the witnesses, the circumstantial evidence, etc., etc., and the proofs that you can see to say that those things are true. There's proof upon proof upon proof that the Lord Jesus Christ, one, was a real man. Two, he was born in Bethlehem. Yes, despite all the argument about it, they've at last discovered, archaeology has discovered that the Bible was right on that point. Well, it always was right on that point. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was brought up in Nazareth, and he lived for 33 and a half years, and he died by the means of crucifixion. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. As clear and plain and factual. The evidence is there. God doesn't ask the creature that he made to believe in a fantastical, mystical story that somebody made up. He gives clear evidence, clear truth, clear facts. And it's amazing people won't believe. They would rather believe something else. But what I want you to know tonight, it's Christianity, the message of Christianity, the Christ of Christianity, the fact that he died and he was buried and he rose the third day. That is the only true message and the only message from the true God and the only message that can save you. There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, as a matter of fact, it's such a problem, this business of the resurrection, and Christianity is the only faith, I'll call it. Indeed, it's the only faith, full stop. But let's say there are so many claiming to have a message with so many faiths in the world, but there's not one that can give you a savior for your sin. And there's not one that can give you a living savior. And there's not one that can give you a savior that died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. Now the reason that we offer such a savior in Christianity is because we've got the message from the true and living God who knows the need of his creature and knows exactly what was needed and provided it. And it can be proved from A to Z. God doesn't ask you to believe in a dream or a tale or a perhaps or a maybe. He asks you to believe in facts of history. Truth that he's declared and has been witnessed to over and over and over. The witnesses began from the day he was born, right through his life and his death and his burial and resurrection. And there's a current witness in the world today is the witness of the fact that lives have been completely changed by the salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's right up to date. You say, I don't want to believe the up-to-date. Well, you'll be forced to believe it one day, because one day you'll meet somebody who is a Christian, somebody that you knew who wasn't a Christian once, and they got saved. And one thing you'll find is this about that person. If they're truly Christians, if they're truly saved and have had their sins forgiven and Christ is their Saviour, the thing you won't be able to deny about them is this, that there's a change in their life. Or you say they sort of reformed their lives. The change is dramatic and it's permanent. And it's quite contrary or different to what a person would normally want to be. And they will leave things behind that you would think they would normally want to keep. You would be able, when you see a person who wasn't a Christian, living normal life as a sinner, without God and in the world, and then get saved, nothing else can account for the change in their life but the power of God in salvation. So I want to just do that before I even start this evening and give you the statement of the Christian gospel, and then I just really want to prove to you that Christ really did die and that he was buried and that he rose again third day according to the scriptures. Indeed, the historic evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and he rose from the dead is so great that many, many people, I mean judges, I mean people of high academic ranking who aren't Christians, when they examine the evidence, have just had to say, well, regardless of whether I'm a Christian or not, the fact that he did rise from the dead is clearly established by facts which history has to accept. All right? So there's no... Indeed, it's so bad that people now who don't want to believe it, all the great atheistic thinkers that are so determined not to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour for sinners. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, you've got to believe that you're a sinner and accept the fact that only God could save you. And that's very insulting to the human heart and the human pride. But what they've got to do now is not say, oh, it's rubbish, he never lived, because they know it's true. They can't say it's rubbish, he never died, because they know it's true. They can't even now say, look, it's rubbish, he never rose from the dead, because when they look through the facts and the witnesses, they have to say, well, oh, we just have to accept the fact, as we would accept any other fact of history, that all of these things did happen, that he was seen alive after he was buried as a risen and real person, not as a spirit, but as a real bodily person. And so what are they going to do? They say, well, it must be that he didn't die. That's the story. He didn't die really at all. And that if they ever put him into it, then he must have got out of it somehow or other, and they spirited him out, and they've got all sorts of myths and stories. All I'm going to do as we move through the scripture tonight is literally tell you about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, friend, when I get to the end of the physical facts of the actual event, you will know it's true that Christ died. Okay? If you find out that it's true that Christ died, you've got to ask why. And I'm going to tell you, he died for our sins. All right? I want to tell you, the Savior that died for our sins, he is alive and he's risen, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. It's a wonderful story, the message of the gospel. It's not that we're bigoted and, you know, absolutely brainwashed that we believe this message. It's just we believe it because it's true. And we believe that he lived and he died and he was buried and he rose again because it is historically and factually true. And we believe that the reason for his death was for sin, because we found that to be true as well. Because he forgave us and he cleansed us and he washed us and he made us fit for heaven. And because he has had power over death, I mean, he went into it and through it and out of it, it couldn't hold him, so also he's able to give us eternal life. I have no idea why people go looking for all sorts of mystical experiences and new age kind of rubbish, trying to find, what is it, the elixir of life, eternal youth, or whatever. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll live forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be safe from sin and you'll be given what you're looking for. That is eternal life. So let's just go and have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, because the facts of it are stated in a most non-emotional, factual way. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. All right, here the gospel is the Christian message. He says, I'm just telling you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you were saved. So he said, this message which you received is the message which saved you. He said, if you can keep in memory what I preached to you, if you just remind yourself what I preached unto you. Unless, of course, he said you believed to no point. That's not true. So he said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Now, what he's going to say here isn't his own words. He's going to tell them what he first came and told them. But what he told them wasn't his own idea. It wasn't something he dreamt up. It was something that had been told to him. And if you go behind the facts of history, you see, Paul wasn't a Christian to start with. He wasn't a Christian when the Lord Jesus Christ was alive on earth. He didn't believe in him straight after he'd risen from the dead. He believed in him when he saw him alive on the Damascus Road.
And he had to reassess all his values, all his ideas about God and about Jesus Christ and about his death and his burial and his resurrection. He had to think all over again. And he said, I had to go and find out what the facts were. And do you know what he did? Just over 3 years after he trusted Christ as Savior and knew that the Lord Jesus was alive, he actually went up to Jerusalem. And the Bible says he had a talk with Peter. Peter was there when the Lord Jesus died. He was there when he was buried, and he saw him alive afterwards. And then he spoke to James, two of the leading apostles who were eyewitnesses. He says, I went up and I saw Peter. The word for saw there actually means I consulted with him in detail to gain information. That's the real meaning of it. And he went up to Peter and he said, well, now I know the Lord is alive. I've bowed my knees and accepted him as my Savior. I know that he died for my sin. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Tell me, Peter, what is it? Just give me all the facts and the details that you saw that I wasn't there for. And what follows here is just simple statements of the Christian faith and the core elements of the Christian gospel. And what's so interesting here, can I go a bit further, is to just tell you that these weren't Paul's words. They weren't even using Paul's language. It's not wasn't the style of Greek that he used. It doesn't fit the age in which he lived. It goes back actually to just 2 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a statement that the early church put together. It's a bit like a creed. And it was put together by people who saw it happen and who knew it was true. They weren't told about it. They were eyewitnesses of it. And this is what they said. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain this present, but some are fallen asleep. Most of them, he said, are still alive. Some of them are dead. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus. James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or that he was the Savior. Until in his lifetime, he did not believe it. When he was crucified, he did not believe it. But James saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and alive, and James believed it. James was a skeptic. He was a hard-headed skeptic. He said, I won't believe in the claims of my brother. He's no rabbi. He's no Messiah. But then he rose from the dead, you see. We're not dealing with somebody who was suggestible or somebody that was eager to back up his blood relation in the sense of being in the same family. Not that at all. We're dealing with somebody who just disbelieved but was forced to believe because he rose from the dead. And friend tonight, if you're looking for a Savior, you need one that's alive. You need one that has died for sin. And if you're looking for a Savior and you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be saved because there's the answer to your need. It's a fact. You cannot deny it. There is no other living Savior who can save you from your sin. After that, he was seen of James and all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And let's go through. What is it? He died. He died for our sin. He was buried. And he rose again. We can't argue. The witnesses are too great. History will actually accept the fact that there's enough evidence there to say that all of this is true. But I just wanted to tell you, before we go any further this evening, that Christ died. He did die. No, he did not swoon. No, the old story that, you know, he suffered badly and he was unconscious and they put him in the tomb. And then in the fresh air of the tomb and the coolness of the tomb, he came back to life again, or at least he came conscious again because he wasn't really dead. All of those things have been said for a long time. Do you know why they've got to say that? Because the evidence for the fact that he is alive, they can't deny. Did you know that even in the Quran, they actually say that the Lord Jesus escaped, he fled to India, and the Muslims there have a shrine in Srinagar in Kashmir to the fact that that was where actually he died later on. In other words, they're not even denying the fact that he was alive, but they're trying to say that he never really died. Let's look at this meaning, Christ died. We're talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You all understand the meaning of the cross that Jesus died upon. You know, it was actually a death of unimaginable brutality. Beatings that were so barbarous that they shock the conscience. It was a form of capital punishment that was so depraved that it stands for all time as a wretched testimony to the man's inhumanity to man and to the awful sinfulness of the human heart. The dying sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the anguish that he would go through at the cross really began. It began as far back as in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't mean his sufferings for sin in the Garden of Gethsemane or anything like that. I'm just giving you the facts. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus was thinking about what would happen the next day, that he would actually be nailed to the cross. The thought of it was
so overwhelming that he is praying, and as he prays, he is sweating. It says he was in conflict or in anguish, and the sweat became, as it were, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, medically, this is a rare occurrence, but an absolute possibility, that under tremendous stress, under really extreme stress, the tiny little capillary blood vessels that surround those sweat glands, they will actually burst. And they will just release small amounts of blood into the sweat and tinge it with a red color. And the sweat which came in globules would have that blood tinge color to it as an indication that the person sweating is under the most awful torment of soul, of mind, and of spirit. Medically, it can happen, and it has happened, and it might well be that when it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, it wasn't that the sweat was pure blood, but was tinged because of the anguish of his heart as he thought about the fact that he was going to be nailed to the cross. After he was tried, and they decided he was guilty of death, mainly because he claimed to be the Son of God, which wasn't a lie, was the absolute truth. After that, they said they took Jesus and they scourged him. Just, that's all it says, and you read it and you pass it over. Now, just a minute. When it came to flogging somebody before crucifixion, they did it 39 times or more, according to the mood of the person who was inflicting the whipping or the lashing. And they had a leather whip of braided thongs, and metal balls were woven into the thong. And as it was plaited, they put pieces of bone in as well. And then, with absolute brutality, they would just flog the victim mercilessly, totally shredding the skin, and inflicting cuts that were so deep they would go right down to the spine. They would begin right at the top of the back of the neck, and they would go right down the back, across the buttocks, down to the backs of the legs. So bad that one of the 3rd century historians, in describing what happened before crucifixion, speaks and says that the lash would tear into the muscles, producing quivering ribbons of flesh. The veins were laid bare, and the muscles and sinews and bowels were often laid quite open. Many of the victims died before they were actually crucified. They took Jesus and they scourged. This is before crucifixion. What would set in immediately after that is that because of the bleeding, there would be a loss of blood volume. The heart rate would immediately start to increase and increase, and the blood pressure would immediately begin to drop. And the person would become almost on the point of unconsciousness, craving for something to drink, thirsty, craving with a thirst because of the volume of fluid which they had lost. This, of course, explains why the Lord Jesus, when he went to carry the cross out from where they had scourged him to outside the city wall, they had to ask a certain man to help carry it, for the Lord Jesus was not able to do it. And when they arrived at the place of crucifixion, they would offer him a drink. He refused it because it had some pain-killing thing in it as well, and he refused to take it, but they were well aware of the physical state that he would have been in at that stage. And so he refused the vinegar, and they led him forth to be crucified, and before he was crucified, he was already in a terrible state. The method of crucifixion in those days was that they took the crossbar, the patibulum, the crossbar of the cross, that part of it, and it was laid there on the ground. The victim was stretched across it, and then the two hands were pulled right out, and spikes of steel about 15 to 18 centimeters long were nailed just there through the wrist, slightly over to this side. There are two main nerves that run through the wrist. This one's called the median nerve, and the spike would have crushed the median nerve, producing the maximum of pain. Now, the prophet had said that they would pierce his hands and his feet. Please understand in those times that the hand included this part of the wrist as well. And what actually happened is exactly what the prophets predicted. They were then, placed the victim across that bar with those spikes deeply hammered in. You know what the hymn writer says? I can hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low as they're nailing my Lord to the tree. It's all true. This is exactly and factually how it happened. And the very pain of even that movement in itself would have been what we call excruciating. Did you know that the word excruciating has its origin meaning coming out of the cross? Coming out of the cross. I'm just telling you about the Savior that died for sinners, and this was the kind of death that he died. They would then lift up the crossbar with the victim on it, and the upper pole of the cross would already be in the ground, and they would take it and they would fix that to there. The immediate reaction would be that the body would sag and hang just by those spikes in absolute agony, dreadful pain and suffering. And then they would take the same kind of spikes and nail them through the feet. The immediate effect was, as the victim was uplifted, that the shoulders would be dislocated. What does it say in Psalm 22? I may tell all my bone, or my bones are all out of joint. We read that Christ died, and it was according to the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean we believe it because it's written in the Bible in the New Testament that it says so. It says that the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, predicted that he would die a death of crucifixion, and he's dying exactly how it was predicted, the method by which it was predicted, literally hundreds and hundreds of years before. Read Psalm 22. This is the amazing thing of Christianity. God predicted everything that would happen hundreds of years before it did happen. He wrote history in advance. You won't find that in any other professed faith, where there's a God who wrote history in advance and said what would happen, and it was fulfilled in the most minute detail. As the victim would hang there, they would attempt to breathe. And the only way to breathe is to push themselves up. Because as they hung, the diaphragm was pushed right up. And it's like being hanging in a position of exhalation, where your breath's right out. Now, to go and breathe, you would have to push yourselves up, using the spikes through your feet. And all the while, that back that was torn and bleeding, back which the prophet said he would give to the smiters, as he would give his cheeks to them that plucked out of the hair, that back would be rubbing up and down against the rough wood of the cross, up and down with each breath, slower and slower, until slowly exhaustion is setting in. And what happens then is that then you cannot breathe sufficient oxygen. And that means if you can't breathe deeply enough to get the oxygen, you can't blow off the carbon dioxide. It builds up in the system, the blood becomes acidic, it affects the heart, and the heart rate, and the heart begins to beat irregularly, and the heart begins to fail. Ultimately, what will happen is this, that there will be a cardiac arrest and that they will be dead. Before that point of cardiac arrest, the heart in its failure, what happens is that the fluid builds up in the chest, coming up, almost drowning the victim in the lungs, and the sac around the heart, the pericardium, is also full of fluid. And so there's less and less room to breathe, less and less strength to breathe, shallower and shallower breathing, and the fluid is building up all the while. That's why when they came and pierced the Lord Jesus Christ, there came out blood and water. You understand? See, I'm just establishing the fact that he died. This was no partial suffering. This was not something from which a man could recover. This was not something from which a man could merely swoon and become unconscious. Now, when you read in the scripture, it says there came out blood and water. Scientifically, it's true that probably what you could say what would come out first is water and blood. So the critics say it's all wrong. No, that's not true, because when history is written by the Jews, and there are two things that happen together, they write out the one they put first is not the first in sequence, it's the first in significance. And what's really significant about the cross of Calvary is the blood that is shed. Now, I'm not saying that the blood that flowed is literally the blood for sin. We're not going into that anyway. I'm not talking about that tonight. But what's significant is he died and he shed his blood for guilty sinners, that we might be washed. And the blood that flowed for sin, in symbol there we see. And there's cleansing and there's expiation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Normally they would come along and they would break the legs of the victims so that they would die more quickly. Because then, of course, they couldn't push themselves up again to breathe, could they? They couldn't do it because the legs were broken. So the breathing would stop more quickly and they would die. But they came to the Lord Jesus and they saw that he was dead already. And they never broke his legs, because according to the scriptures, no bone of him was going to be broken. You see, it was all predicted beforehand. And the amazing thing was this, they died from exhaustion. The Lord Jesus didn't do it quite that way. He didn't give in to death. The Bible says there came a time when he cried with a loud voice, "Finish!" bowed his head, and he dismissed his spirit. I've seen many a person die, and I've seen many a believer die in great faith and peace and victory. I've never seen anybody in full control bow their head and dismiss this. This was not just a human man. He was the Son of God who was giving his life, that just for the unjust he was dying, that he might bring us to God. He had authority to lay down his life. He had power to lay down his life. And he had just the same power to take it again. And the record of the scripture, written by the witnesses who saw it happen, said he died in such a way that he was in full control and had used his authority and power to lay down his life. They then give the witness later on that he used the same power to rise again from the dead. At that point, in the history of the story of crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was really dead. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved you and he chose to give his life for you. And when I see him being scourged and then led outside the city wall, I realize the old hymn writer was right when he said, Lord, whence are these blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who went astray and the shepherd could bring him back. Friend, it's true. The blood flowed. The brutality of crucifixion, the shame of it, the indignity of it, the cruelty of it, the injustice of it, all of it was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon the center tree. Christ died. They said, but... And then they took him and they put him in the tomb. They said he escaped from the tomb. Impossible to do that. In what the tomb was in rock, and in front of the tomb where the opening door was, there was a groove, a wide groove, where they took a large, large flat stone of width like this, and they rolled it into that groove. Now, the groove ran downhill. So they rolled the stone downhill, big stone like this, tremendous weight against the opening, and then they used a small keystone to push underneath to lock it shut so that it would fix the stone there. And then the skeptics want to tell us. The atheists want us to believe that somehow the bruised and bleeding Jesus had strength enough to roll that stone away, push it back up that groove, and then come out, and the whole thing was a hoax. What fool would believe? Oh, the fool has said in his heart, no God for... But friend, it is true, the statement of the creed of the Christian faith, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The witnesses declare it. Now, the first witnesses were the women. The first witnesses were the women that said that they'd seen him alive. Now, you say, well, why did they